We continue today with a special sermon series for Advent. I began last week, in part designed, my hope is, to counteract and combat some of the spiritually detrimental aspects and impulses we can offer encounter this particular time of year, for that matter, any time of year, but particularly this one. We touched last week upon the idea of being alert during this month, being alert against the schemes of the devil and all the ways he seeks to distract us, and also our own sin nature, of course. We can be prone to all sorts of tendencies that seek to disrupt or obscure the relationship that believers have with Jesus. To name just a few of those dangerous seasonal tendencies, rampant materialism, obviously, Santa worship, drunkenness, gluttony, immersion in sports. This is a big sports season as well. And anxiety over the details of it all. So lots of different challenges that are particular to this season. And one of the chief weapons that we have in lapsing into this spiritual sleep now or any time is simply to lift our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Pray. Pray Scripture. Praise God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Pray your hearts and your concerns and your cares. Pray for others. Pray, pray, and God opens our eyes to His truth. He draws us closer to Him. He never goes anywhere. He's always right there. But prayer draws us closer to Him in our minds and hearts. And it helps us also to have our eyes open for the pitfalls which are there. And also the opportunities that are there during this special time of year to bless other people. So today we'll consider another pursuit of this season and every season, and that's the idea of being at peace, of being peaceful. So we'll do that by considering something written to a little church long ago in a place called Colossae in modern-day Turkey. You can still see the ruins there, I am told, if you travel to that land. Now, the Colossian church began, as best we can tell, when a man named Epaphras went over to Ephesus nearby, where Paul was preaching and teaching for about 3 years. Epaphras traveled over. He heard of Paul's teaching. He went and he was converted, impacted, and took the gospel back to his town of Colossae. And the church there was established and began to grow. But all was not a bed of roses, of course. It never is. Part of the fall, even in the best times, even in the best churches, there is sin. Side note for us. If the church did not have a perfect head, that is Jesus Christ, if we did not follow a perfect head, we the body, if we didn't follow a perfect leader, then there would be little reason for us to participate in church because we don't, quite frankly, organize fun and pleasure and even mission as well as worldly and secular organizations do. We're not as good at that. So at the end of the day, that's why many churches die. They fall away from the head. They fall away from seeking Christ. And they become just another secular club and a substandard one at that. Because we're not as good at fun and pleasure and even mission and work as the world is. That's a side note. I just wanted to bring that up. We're not perfect. We are a body of sinners. But we follow one who is sinless. So the church in Colossae was quite rightly, expectantly having some issues. Unlike some of the churches that Paul writes to, though, this one doesn't seem to be undergoing any serious persecution yet. Instead, there is what seems to be a more insidious threat. There is false teaching going on, either from inside the church, quite likely, or from outside in the community. But either way, it's targeting Christians there with an untruthful propaganda. And one of the main false teachings in that era, which affected all these churches, was Gnosticism. Now, that was a big umbrella heresy. But the basic of it was that there was a plateau, an increasing mountain that we could climb, that we could be enlightened. So there were different levels of believers in that sense. Some were more advanced due to the intensity of their search. For instance, those who went off and lived in caves seeking the Lord. Those who starved themselves. Those who denied themselves any physical pleasure. Now, there's a common thread there in Gnosticism about the physical world being bad, the spiritual world being good. That is distinctly, if you're confused about that, which I doubt you are, this is distinctly not a thought from God. God is the creator of everything, this physical world. And what did he do when he created them? He pronounced them all good. The physical world indeed is not a bad thing. He gives his children many delights to experience here in this life, in this world. This very well, though, might have been the issue at Colossae, Gnosticism of some sort. Could have been something else entirely, but whatever the false teaching was that was affecting the church, the goal here of this letter, of Paul's letter to this little church, was to clearly define the growth areas for believers so that they could become more spiritually mature. It was for the purpose of them discerning truth and how to live so that they could draw closer to Jesus. At the beginning of chapter 3, this chapter, we'll look at verse 15, Paul says, "Seek the things that are above." And then he begins to list how to do that, practical actions. And Paul calls this whole act putting off the old self and putting on the new. That's how he describes that. You've probably heard that before. Putting off the old self, the old sinful fallen man, putting on the new. And in that list, he gets to verse 15. And here is what he says. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." Now, three quick points to draw from this exhortation. First, we are to let this particular peace rule in our hearts. Let the peace rule. That means a couple of things to me. First, the peace is available to us. It's not something that we have to manufacture or make on our own or whip up somehow. We don't create it. We're simply to allow it to prevail in our attitudes. It's already there. It's supplied for us. We're simply to allow it to come forth, to prevail. We're to seek it. But two, it also means that there's opposition to peace. There's opposition to you having peace in your life. True peace is a divine quality. It is a quality from God that is given. A salvation quality, even beyond that. Therefore, our natural state, our fallen state, is not peaceful. Because it's not divine. Our natural, sinful, fallen state is not peaceful. It's restless. It seeks that which we cannot find. Our fallen self desires conflict. It also wants what it doesn't have. It yearns to make little ripples in life big tidal waves of anxiety and really challenging issues into all-consuming ones. That is the anti-peace. That is what our fallen nature is like. That's what it pursues. Therefore, according to Paul, we are to let peace, the peace that's there and available to Christians, prevail over and against the opposition of our natural inclinations. We are, by nature, not peaceful. We are to let, as Christians, peace prevail. We're to seek it. John Calvin, in commenting on this, says that peace is like a bridle which earthly tendencies may be restrained. It's a bridle. I've said this many times. I'm not a horse person, but some of you are, and you know what a bridle's for. I think all of us know what a bridle's for. Peace is like a bridle by which our earthly tendencies may be restrained. It pulls our head back when we start to look away towards conflict or anxiety or envy, which our natural person is drawn to, then we pull it back. Peace pulls us back like a bridle, back on the track, away from all that destructive tendency. So when you feel these impulses, here's the whole gist of it. When you feel these impulses in your heart of anxiety during this season, or envy because someone else is getting this and you're not, or loneliness, or envy, strife. Oh, I've got to see him again. I just can't stand it. All these things. Yank that head back around. Yank it back around, just like if you were riding the horse, and seek the peace. Second, it's not just any peace. It's not just any peace, though, is it? There's a specific type of peace written about here. It's a particular type of peace. It's named the peace of Christ. The peace of Christ. This is not simply some absence of conflict or warfare like they hope for in beauty contests. It's not a happy feeling when we get that big thing on our Christmas list. It's not dependent on how our relationships are going at the moment. It's not based on our success at work. It is something much more than that. Dr. William Hendrickson defines it as the condition of rest and contentment. Now, those are two big words in and of themselves that all go into this definition of peace. The condition of rest and contentment in the hearts of those who know that their Redeemer lives. It's a condition of rest and contentment in knowing that you are in Jesus, and that He's alive. It is only found when Christ finds us and we embrace Him. That is the only time that true peace is found. And peace, in my view, is one of the best byproducts of that relationship, that saving relationship that He offers us, to be restful and contented. Think of that, even when we're in poverty. Even when we're lonely, even when we've lost a loved one, even when we're sick and aging, no matter what, no exceptions, peace is available. Paul says in Ephesians 4:7, indeed, that this peace can surpass all understanding. That means that we can have this peace in the very worst of life situations. It defies logic when you think about it. We should be in turmoil in a particular instance, and yet we can be at rest and contented. I've heard this peaceful spirit lately in the voice of an inmate that Allison and I have been communicating with for a few months. He's a Navajo man. He was justly incarcerated. He's in prison for a long time. He was converted by Christ in jail, and now he's studying. He's studying the Word. He's a student. He's fervent in that study. His letters convey peace. His phone calls convey peace. The miracle that Jesus has worked in his life is evident in what he writes and in his voice. He actually sent a tithe to our church just recently, and he makes about 25 cents an hour. That was a significant gift for him to make. He did it. He offered it joyously to our church. It gave him much happiness to send that to us. Just wanted you to know that. So this peace, this true peace, only comes from knowing Jesus. And it can come in the very worst of situations. But when you know Him, when you know Jesus, then you have within you through Him the power to overcome any obstacle, any challenge, any loss. Your problem is never too great for the peace of Christ. Never. Again, you've got to let that peace overcome. Remember, we're in this internal battle all the days of our life. Your natural man wrestles against that. You've got to let that peace overcome. Therefore, you've got to pursue Christ and let His peace power work in you. So third, and finally, there's a corporate nature to this peace of Christ that we're to let prevail. Peace isn't just singular. It's not just my peace. It's not just your peace. It's our peace as well. Some of you might have noticed the beach picture on the bulletin. That seems kind of unseasonal, doesn't it? I should have put a big Christmas tree or some snow scene or something up there. I wish it would snow this December. That would be nice. We haven't had a good snow in a while. But instead, there's this beach picture there on the front of the bulletin. I grew up about 100 miles from Panama City, Florida, and we would go there pretty often, especially in the winter when there were hardly any people there other than the snowbirds, but you could still get a sunny day in the 70s or 80s, even in January, and it was quite pleasant, and you could walk for miles and really enjoy yourself. And if you're like me, you like to pick up shells when you go to the beach or whatever you find there. There are a couple of trains of thought I've noticed in terms of collecting shells. There are those shells that really stand out, the big conchs and the whelks, the big beautiful ones, and you find one that's perfect, doesn't have holes in it or half broken. And those shells occupy a place like on the mantle all by themselves. They're standalone. They're displayed. But then there's the other philosophy or tact you can take. You can pick up the ones that are all kind of similar. Those round ones, they're like scallops or clams, different round type shells, and you can pick up 500 of those, and they all look pretty much the same, and you can put them in a bowl, and that's kind of a nice display too. If those saved by Lord Jesus were seashells, and we were picked up by Him, which ones do you think we would be? Now, in this train of thought, I would submit that we're not the big, pretty whelks and conchs. We're the common ones. We're the ones that look similar and go into the bowl together. We were created to be a team. A body is the biblical language. In unity, an organism together, working in unison, in tandem, in fellowship. I like the beach okay. But I really love the mountains, and we have both here. What a great place to live here in the Carolinas. I used to dream as a boy in the flatlands of Alabama. I used to dream of the mountains. I used to dream about living in the Canadian Rockies, of all places. I'm sure I would freeze to death in August up there. But I would dream about living in the Canadian Rockies and trapping for a livelihood. I'm sure I'm not the only boy that dreamed that. Trapping. There was a TV series called Grizzly Adams back then. I know some of you remember Grizzly Adams. That was based actually on a real person. I did not know that at the time. But old Grizzly lived by himself up in the woods, kind of what I imagined it would look like. And he lived alone except for an old grizzly bear which he had trained, and that looked really good to me. I would have liked that back when I was 8 or so, except I'd probably have a couple of dogs instead of a grizzly bear. But it looked like a pretty nice life, except for one thing. People are made to live in community with one another. We are not made to be on our own. Weird, unhealthy things happen to us when we are isolated, when we live on our own, because we're not made to be that way. And that's especially true for Christians. And the peace we feel or don't will ultimately reflect that. My internal peace or lack of it rubs off on other people, other Christians, and it affects them positively or negatively in their own pursuit of it. My peace affects your peace in some way. You may say, well, I don't care anything about you. My peace affects others, the peace of at least some of you all. My peace in Christ or lack of it flavors this particular fellowship here, and so does yours. It's not just me because I'm the minister, it's all of us. My peace in Christ or lack of it determines whether I love and reach out to other people in His name, thus affecting them positively, or whether I'm simply going through my own self-centered motions of life, helping no one. My peace affects your peace, and vice versa. It's not just for us individually, this peace that we're being exhorted to here. It's for us to share. It says so very clearly. I need to see and hear your peace, and you need mine. That's how God made us, to strengthen and encourage one another through the peace that He gives, to work together for the kingdom in that peace, to look forward to our home going in peace or to His coming back, whichever comes first. So, this Christmas season, may we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, each of us, and together. May it be so. Amen. Let us pray.